Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. I'm grateful to each one of you for the gifts that you have, that God has given you. Yes, I'm talking to you guys. I know you're leaving the stage, but thank you for leading us, using your gifts, and serving the Lord. Pastor Brendan passed his ordination exam this last week. I think I owe someone $20. No, I'm just joking. I was betting on him, not against him. We're going to celebrate his ordination service in a couple weeks, but wanted to let you know that he's been working hard preparing for that. An ordination really is the local body of the church affirming someone in their midst who is set apart for vocational ministry. And the ordination process is about learning to teach God's word effectively, accurately, and to have skills as a pastor. And it's been great to see Brendan grow in those things and even have him lead us in worship this morning along with the team. So I wanted to let you know about that in a couple weeks. Also, if you woke up this morning and you forgot it was Mother's Day, I think it was about 3 days ago, Gina, is that right? I'm speaking to my wife, where I turned 2 days ago, I said to my kids, Sunday is a really special day. It's the last day of the Premier League soccer. We will know if Manchester City or Liverpool wins the title. And Gina's jaw dropped in that moment. She said, well, she didn't say anything, but I'm sure she was thinking, no, it's Mother's Day. So if you forgot it was Mother's Day this morning, I want to let you know that I have some $25 gift certificates to Tim Hortons that you can get from me after the service. I'm giving those away for $50 each. So I can let you know that. This morning we continue on. My name's Keith, by the way. If we haven't met before, I'd love to meet with you after the service. I'll be in one of the rooms out there for let's talk. Can we just start today over? It'd be great to meet you after the service. We've been working through the book of Revelation, and I take some time in our service to preach through, teach through a text in that book. And this morning I want to give you a public service announcement. This morning sermon, it might disappoint you. Not because I'm unprepared to preach it, but because I may not say what you were expecting or hoping me to say. So let me apologize in advance and ask for your grace. Today, we wade into the complexities of Revelation chapter 20, the most famous, or as some have said, the most infamous verses in the entire book of Revelation. So let's dive right in. Revelation chapter 20. It's close to the end of the Bible if you're unfamiliar with how this book is put together. You can go to the last page and it's a few pages in. Revelation chapter 20. We're nearing the end of the cosmic story of Scripture. Hear the word of the Lord. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, and as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray for wisdom. And we pray for your Holy Spirit as you lead us through this text, which I cannot give justice to in the time I am given. But Jesus, all you need is a faithful heart to preach and listening, open ears. And so Jesus, come do your work by your Spirit. Lead us in to all that you have in mind for us this morning. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite the text, isn't it? In the opening verses of chapter 20, John, the one who sees and records this vision, he uses a phrase six times. And the phrase is 1,000 years. Six times in the span of six verses, we hear the phrase 1,000 years. Listen, it starts in verse 2. We're told Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Then in verse 3, he is locked up until the 1,000 years is ended. Then verse 4, the martyrs of the faith, they come to life and they reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. We move forward, verse 5, and we are told that the rest of the dead don't come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. Verse 6, the faithful saints will be priests and rulers with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, only, as we know, as the text goes on, to be eradicated from God's creation once and for all. Six times in six verses, 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years in Latin is millennium. Not millennial, that's something different. We have some millennials in the crowd. God isn't pronouncing judgment over a younger generation here. Amen to that. 1,000 years in Latin is the millennium. And perhaps you've heard that term used in a church setting before. And I venture to think, and please be gracious with me here, if you are 50 years or older, and you grew up in a flavor of church like our own, you are familiar with this term. Am I right? The word millennium was something spoken about quite often and taught about quite extensively. If you are 50 or 49 years and below, let's say, this is a word probably you're somewhat unfamiliar with. It's not something that has been spoken about or taught extensively within the church. Well, whether you've heard the term or not, the millennium, it refers to a period of time when Jesus rules upon the earth in the unfolding of history. And there are typically three different ways of understanding what the millennium is, as it's presented to us in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20 specifically. There are three ways of understanding currently the millennium. The first view is what is called the premillennial view. It is the understanding that the Bible is teaching us that Jesus returns to earth before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. Now, in other words, it means that Christ will return to the earth, and then there will be 1,000 years of unrivaled rule upon the earth before the new creation comes, before heaven is established. That's the first view, premillennial. Jesus returns, and then the millennium. The second view is what is called the amillennial view. It is the understanding that Jesus is ruling and reigning upon the earth right now. The millennium in chapter 20 is seen as symbolic of the age of the church presently as we stand. And in the end, Jesus returns and everything gets sorted out, and heaven, the new creation, is established. The third view is what we call post-millennialism, or post-millennial view. It is the understanding that a special 1,000-year period of social improvement will happen on earth because of the gospel. And then at the pinnacle of this 1,000 years of the growing and advancing of God's kingdom, Jesus will return to establish his new creation, to establish heaven. These are the three views, the three ways of understanding this text. A premillennial, an amillennial, and a postmillennial view. Okay, and if you didn't catch all that, that's okay. You can pick up a book and read about it. The focus of the millennium, as we can see in this description, it is all about the timing of Jesus' return and the events that we can and should expect around his return. So the question that we're left with in the flow of history, in all the study that has gone into these few verses in Revelation chapter 20, the question we're left with is, which one is right? It's what you want me to say, isn't it? Which one should we believe? Does the Bible teach a premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial view? Let me give you my answer. One day we will find out. I warned you that you might be disappointed this morning, didn't I? All three views have scriptural support. All three views have been put together by Spirit-filled, Bible-loving, Jesus-following people. All three views have their merit, and all three have their problems. And I don't intend to wade into the problems this morning. I am happy to recommend a few books to those of you who are interested and then go for coffee, which we can set up this week by email, and I invite you to that. Let me start with a word of caution, and this is particularly, perhaps, for those of you who really want me to answer this question. No matter what view of the millennium you land on, we would do well to note that Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 to 7, the part of the passage that I read is the only place in the entire Bible that speaks of Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. I want to submit to you that building an entire system of belief about the flow of history on these few difficult verses, yes, it can be beneficial, it can be helpful, but whatever outcome we land on, we should hold loosely and humbly. Which, to be honest, in my experience with the church, isn't always the case. We've come through an age in our flavor of the church that one's view on Revelation 20 has been something of an identity badge. There are some in the church who have used a person's theological views on Revelation 20 as a litmus test for a person's commitment to the Bible, or more regrettably, a measure of their own spirituality. That I've been in some conversations where I've been dismissed if I don't hold to someone's view on Revelation chapter 20. Perhaps you have too. Over the course of these past few months of preaching through the book of Revelation, I have really loved having some interactions with people because as I'm teaching things, people are coming and saying, you know, I'm not sure I believe what you've taught. And I usually respond by saying, I'm not sure I believe it either. I'm not sure sometimes what to believe, but I believe in Jesus. Some of the nuanced details of the book of Revelation are hard to figure out. My approach to the book of Revelation has been this. I believe what John, the author, believes, who was inspired by God. I believe what John believes, but I'm not always sure what John believes. And over these past few months, I had a friend come to me and talk to me about what I had been preaching. And he said this, he said, I remember it quite distinctly. He said, "I can't quite figure you out, Keith." Well, join the line. Lots of people can't quite figure me out. But I asked, "What do you mean by this?" And he said, "I'm not sure if you're premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial." And I want you to know, this was a really good conversation. This was a humble, loving conversation. And my answer to the question, or the answer to that question, are you amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial? The answer to that question, it mattered to my friend. The answer to the question, it had bearing on how my friend would receive my teaching. And I responded simply by explaining, "Well, you don't know where I land because I haven't actually come to Revelation chapter 20 yet, and it's the only place that talks about that type of thing in the book of Revelation." Although my answer this morning has been dissatisfying as well. And what that conversation pressed upon me was that for some people, where you land on the millennium is a big deal. For others of you, it's not a big deal. You're even wondering why I'm taking so much time to talk about it. But for some, it matters a big deal. And it matters because we are people of the book. We believe in the truth and authority of God's word, and we need to do our work to try and understand it the best we can. But let me create space in our fellowship this morning to see beyond the categories of pre and awe and post-millennial, to focus our attention on the purpose that the text intends to draw us into. You see, I think we do a disservice to this text as a whole when we get hung up on working out the chronological events of Christ's return. Now, I have taught a few times in the book of Revelation that I don't believe that the book of Revelation is primarily concerned with giving a chronology of things yet to come. Rather, it gives us a series of pictures of things yet to come. And sometimes the picture we are given isn't what happens next in history. We do well to remember that. And this morning, I want to draw your attention to what I believe to be the focus of Revelation chapter 20. It's what Jesus wants us to truly see. So what is the focus? What is the focus of Revelation 20? How can we keep our eyes on the main thing in the book of Revelation's most infamous chapter? Well, the focus of Revelation 20, it centers upon a battle. It is the same battle that we learned about last week. Not just any battle, but the last battle. The battle wherein Jesus will finally put an end to sin, evil, and death itself. The battle where Jesus will most definitively put his stamp on history and root out all that stands in the way of God's restored world, his heaven. The focus of Revelation chapter 20 is a battle. And every battle is a battle against something. Last week in chapter 19, we saw a picture of Jesus in this same final battle. And in that picture, we saw him battle against the oppressive beast and its false prophets. His battle was against beastly empires like the Roman Empire and those who would live by its values. And both of these, they were thrown into the lake of fire, we were told in Revelation 19 last week. It is a picture of Jesus' final battle against sin, both our own sin and those who sin against us. On the road to cosmic restoration, Jesus will do battle against sin and its effects, and he will defeat them once and for all. Now today in Revelation 20, we see Jesus is doing battle, the same battle. And this time, the battle isn't simply against sin, but it's against two of God's other enemies on the road to cosmic restoration. And these enemies are the enemies of evil and death. Look at verses 10 and 14. First, verse 10. "And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The devil, also called the Satan or the ancient serpent, It is how the Bible talks about not simply the force of evil, but a personality standing behind evil. A personal force directing evil to destroy all that God has made good. And there are times in life when human beings participate with the evil one in bringing ruin to God's good world. I know it because I'm a parent. I've seen it in my own parenting. There are times when my anger gets the better of me. There are times when my words are used to cut down rather than to build up. I've seen evil at work in my own heart. There are times when I participate in the evil one's scheme to destroy all that is good about myself, about my children, about God's world. And we can think of other obvious examples, but there are examples like these. Deceit, slander, and harming others with our words and actions. These are all examples of human beings participating in the great revolt against God led by the evil one. In the final battle, we are told that Jesus brings his great authority against the devil and puts an end to his influence in our world and in our life once and for all. Then in verse 14, that was the first enemy. Then in verse 14, it is God's final enemy that is to be put to an end. It is the enemy of God that we are most mindful of and most fearful of. Who is the enemy? Death. The enemy of death. Jesus, in the last battle, he battles against death. It is thrown into the fire. It is done away with for good. You see, every battle is a battle against something. And the focus of Revelation 20 is Jesus' cosmic battle against evil and death. And just as every battle is a battle against something, every battle is also for something. In the battle against sin, evil, and death, Jesus is in a battle for salvation. The salvation of his beloved creation, the salvation of those whom he made and whom he loves. Herein lies what we cannot miss about Revelation chapter 20. Everything we read here in this chapter is all about God's battle for the salvation of his creation. Would you agree? It's what this chapter is all about. It's what this book is all about, the salvation of God's creation. Now, when I say salvation, I am not simply referring to a holy God forgiving unholy people and receiving us into heaven. None of that, in fact, requires this final battle to take place. Rather, salvation, according to the Bible, has a bigger scope. It includes what I just said, but has a bigger scope. Salvation is much more than saving souls. Salvation in the Bible is the all-encompassing rescue of every part of God's creation, ever tainted by the stain and the curse of sin. Every part. Salvation is God's world. Salvation is salvation is God's world, not simply having human beings reconciled to him, but it's so much more. It's about people being reconciled to God. It's about people being reconciled to one another. It's about people being reconciled to the earth that God has entrusted to us. Salvation is God's rescue of sin-enslaved souls, yes, but also it is his rescue of sickness-opposed bodies and broken by dysfunction relationships and resource-exploited creation. Salvation is God's rescue of the entire cosmos from all the forces and all the individuals that hold his world in catastrophe. Revelation 20, along with the chapter 19, They're telling the story of God's rescue, the battle for salvation, the removal of God's enemies from God's good creation. And there are three things about this battle, three things that I think every follower of Jesus should know. We find them in the text of Revelation 20. First, the first thing we need to know about the battle. First, we should know that even before the last battle, salvation is already won. We learned that last week, didn't we? But it bears repeating. Though the battle rages on, Jesus has already won the decisive victory over sin, the evil one, and death itself. Where did he win the battle? On the cross. Throughout history, we read historical stories of wars that have been won, but the battle is still being fought. In the War of 1812, a battle between the British and the American forces was fought 2 weeks after a peace treaty was signed. Why was the battle fought 2 weeks after the war had been won? Because word didn't travel too quickly at that time. And the forces on the battlefield hadn't quite received word that there was a peace treaty. The troops didn't know yet. Likewise, though Jesus has won the victory over the evil one on the cross, the evil one has not come to terms with his defeat. Evil will use every ounce of the power he has left to do his worst against God's good creation until the evil one himself is finally rooted out for good. God has already won the battle for our salvation. On that first Easter weekend, Jesus, as Paul says, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And as I read Revelation 20, particularly the opening verses, the infamous verses, I think they're providing us with a reminder of that great fact. It's what they're all about, I believe. That on the cross, Jesus defeated the dragon. And the dragon is being reminded of his defeat. Listen to how theologian Paul Spilsbury describes the thrust of those verses. He says this. He says, the imprisonment of the dragon indicates God's intention that evil should know it has failed, that the dragon should be consciously aware of his defeat. Then, to drive home that the dragon is no longer has any future in God's world, he is let out, only to be defeated in the final decisive battle. In this picture of Jesus battling for the salvation of his world, we are reminded that no matter how things look to us, Jesus has won the battle. Things aren't always as they seem. We need not wonder if Jesus has won the battle for our salvation. He won it on the cross. But as we walk through life and we experience the effects of brokenness and sin and the lies of the evil one in our life, we know we're a battle, though the victory is won. Which brings us to the second thing. The second thing followers of Jesus should know about the battle for salvation is that we are not passive spectators in the battle. Rather, as God's faithful church, we have a role to play in it. In other words, our journey of faith today requires that we take up arms and join Jesus in the battle for salvation. I see that reality at work in verses 4 and 6 particularly. There we are told that the faithful saints came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's that word reigned I want you to hold on to. And we are told further in verse 6 that they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Somehow, the text is telling us in a way that we might not fully understand that God's faithful saints are already reigning with Jesus. Somehow, we as the church already today are ruling and reigning with Jesus' authority upon the earth. And you know what? This message should come as no surprise. In Revelation chapter 5, many months ago when we went through that chapter, the four creatures and the 24 elders, they began to sing a song to the Lamb who sat upon the throne, the slain Lamb who was upon the throne, and they sang to God about his cosmic plan for the church. Let me show you the verse from their song. They sang, "You, God, you, Jesus, you have made them the faithful saints. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth." They will reign upon the earth. Did you know you were a king in God's army? Did you know you were a queen in God's army? In the battle for salvation, as the faithful church awaits Jesus' return to finally root out the evil one and his schemes, we are commissioned to rule and to reign upon the earth in keeping with our King's character. We, his church, are commissioned to take Jesus' authority for our own and to fight the battle against the darkness of our world, because we know we're not alone. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 10? Jesus sends out 72 disciples. 72 disciples. They're sent out into the world with Jesus' own authority to proclaim and embody the good news of God's salvation. Isn't that what happens every week when I send you out? I send you out with the authority filled with God's Spirit to proclaim and embody the good news of God's salvation. I learned it from Jesus. And so Jesus sends out these 72 disciples. They're given authority to minister with the compassion and power that Jesus himself had. They healed the sick. They delivered the oppressed. And when they returned to Jesus, the text tells us in Luke chapter 10 that they were filled with joy. They were filled with joy, the Bible tells us. And they say, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus replied, he said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." And then he said this, "I have given you authority. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names were written in heaven." You see, though the victory over the evil one has been won by Jesus, he calls you, his faithful disciples, onto the battlefield to participate in his final victory today. Armed with his authority and armed with his Spirit, we are given the marching orders to courageously look the evil of our own hearts and our world straight in the eye and say, "In the name of Jesus, come out." So how do we join Jesus on the battlefield? How do we join him in this battle against evil en route to his return? How do we use our imparted authority in the battle today? Well, we pray, "Heavenly Father, deliver us from the evil one." And we confess our sin, because so often the evil one does his best work in the corners of our hearts and minds where no one else can see. And we forgive others. We forgive those who have wronged us. Forgiveness is the greatest tool for breaking the power of evil in our lives. And we say we're sorry, and we make things right. We use our authority to bring justice to the victim and our privilege to give power to the powerless. We heal the sick. We feed the poor. We proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We love our enemies. This is how we fight the battle. In every act of grace done in the name of Jesus, we are, as Paul says, working out our salvation in fear and trembling. In reverence and perseverance, we are putting on Christ in every act. So let me ask you, disciples of Jesus, are you on the battlefield? Are you faithfully taking a stand against the evils at work in your own heart and in our community, in our world? You see, when it comes to the battle which Jesus is calling all of us into, it turns out that the safest place to be in the battle is on the battlefield. Why? Because that's where Jesus is doing his work. That's where Revelation 19 tells us he is riding on his white horse, on the battlefield. In fact, the greatest danger for any Christian, the greatest danger for any Christian, it lies in not fighting the battle at all. Eugene Peterson, reflecting on this vision of Revelation 20, he sounds something of a warning bell to the church. He explains that the vision we see in Revelation 20 is meant to grab our attention so that we will not, and I quote, that we will not fight a half-hearted war against a wholehearted enemy. See, the problem is that's what we do in the church sometimes. We're fighting a wholehearted enemy who is hell-bent on seeing God's good creation ruined, destroyed by sin. But we fight it as half-hearted soldiers. Friends, make no mistake about it. There is an evil one who would love to see you and all of God's good work in your life destroyed. And he does that most effectively by making you think that you have no place in the battle. His greatest weapon today, I believe, seems to be the apathy of the church or fear. So, church, let's take our stand. Let's take our place with Jesus and the authority he has granted to each of us in the battle for salvation. We know it's won. Let us pray and confess and forgive and apologize. Let's work for justice and heal and feed and proclaim the gospel and love. All of it, all of it, all of it done in the name of Jesus. It disarms the power of the evil one and reminds him of Christ's victory. There's a third and final thing that we need to see in Revelation 20 that everyone should know about in this battle for salvation. Though Jesus has won the battle, participating in God's salvation is a choice that we all must make. Verses 11 to 15. In that last part of this chapter, they picture a day when every person who has ever lived upon the earth, that they will stand before God and give an account for their life. The text tells us that on that day, books will be opened. Notice in the text, it's books, it's plural. Books will be opened. There are a lot of books to be opened. Each book is a recording of the deeds done by every person who has ever lived. You can think of your life as a story. All of the events are recorded in the book that bears your name. Every one of your successes and every one of your failures. Every action and every inaction. Public deeds are recorded, private deeds, even the meditations of your heart, they are all recorded in the book. And it is all seen by God. It is all recorded by God. Jesus says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. He says it in Luke 12, verses 2 to 3. God cares about the way we live our life, and it's all recorded. And why does he care about the way we live our life? Because he is holy. He demands perfection. But also, because as people who are created to carry his image into the world, his desire is to make us holy, to make us like himself. See, God is on mission to purify us from the curse of unrighteousness. That's why he cares how we live. He's made way for us to live life the way it was meant to be lived, and it's lived that way through Jesus. And so imagine, you are standing before God on that great day, and he opens the book on you, and he begins to read. Every deed is recorded, every word, every action, and every inaction, every thought, every attitude of your heart. Nothing is hidden from the perfect, righteous judge. And I wonder, what is the content of your book? In mine, I know there are parts I would want God to read. And I know there are parts that I wish he would never see. pages are filled with all the times I chose to participate in God's salvation and all the times my actions worked in opposition to his salvation. So what is God to do with a person like me? What is God to do with a person like you? Armed with only the story of your life, what case will you make before the righteous judge when you stand before him and your book is opened? What case will you make from your life in order to keep your life? What case will you make to convince the holy God that you are worthy of salvation in his renewed cosmos? See, the story of the Bible tells us that the reality of life is we all fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of our books falls short of the perfection required for eternal life with God. No case can be made for yourself from the book of your own life. No case can be made for yourself from the book of your own life. Oh, mercy. For the wages of sin is death. And the fate of death, Revelation 20 tells us, is that it's thrown in the fire. Oh, mercy. Death. It is the destiny of sin and sinners alike. So what can be done? How can we be saved? There's another book. Look. There's another book. Verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Those whose names are in the book of life, we are told, do not suffer the same fate as the dragon. They do not suffer the same fate as death. Though the book of your life cannot save you, there is another book. It is the book of life. And we've heard about this book already in the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. There it is called the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the Lamb's book. This is Jesus' book. It is Jesus' book, not because it belongs to him. Rather, it is Jesus' book because the book is all about him. The book is all about his deeds and his actions. It is a book about his perfection and his sacrifice. The Lamb's Book of Life is all about how the Lamb won the victory to secure our salvation. And while my book and your book do not measure up, they do not tell the story worthy of God's perfection, the Lamb's Book of Life does. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And friends, Jesus has offered to write any name that is given to him in his book of life. Here's the good news of the gospel. He will write your name into the story if you choose to write his name into yours. When I stand before God on that day, I will not plead a case from the pages of my book. I will point to the Lamb's Book of Life and say with confidence, my name is in there. How do I know my name is in there? My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life because his name is in my book of life. He has erased the stain of sin. He has disarmed the power of the evil one. He has rescued me from death, and he is inviting you to do the same. Even now, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Put his name in your book. Receive his salvation. And take your place on the battlefield, reminding evil of his defeat as we await the great and glorious return of our Lord Jesus to set the world right once and for all. Let's pray. Jesus, who am I? We know who you are. You are the mighty warrior who rides out against sin and evil and death itself and silences the enemy. And Jesus, there's nothing good in me or in us that can earn our salvation, but it's a gift you give. And so, Lord, I'm mindful that there are people here this morning that have not put the name of Jesus in the book of their life, that they have not made a decision to follow you as Lord and leader. And so I want to give some space for those who are here that this is them. If that's you this morning, I just invite you. As your heart is in alignment with this, I invite you to pray, Jesus, there's nothing in my life that can earn the eternal salvation that you give to us. Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I need you to rescue me from the life I've lived, from the life I'm in, from the future I'm headed toward. So Jesus, forgive me. And Jesus, be Lord of my life. I put your name in my book. And Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that as we put your name in the book of our life, sin's erased. Evil loses its hold. Death is not the final end for us. Because when we put your name in our book, you put our name in yours. So Jesus, bring us to life. If your salvation is about bringing the fullness of heaven to earth and overturning all that stands in the way of your goodness, we pray by your Spirit that you would fill us with life, with salvation. We hold nothing back from you, Lord Jesus. You see everything anyways. And so as a community of faith, we turn our hearts to you once again. We entrust to you the flow of history, knowing that you will work out the details. But we say, Lord Jesus, we will take our place on the battlefield. And we will love in the name of Jesus. We will serve in the name of Jesus. And we will remind evil that evil is silenced and will not win the day. So come, Lord Jesus, raise us to life, revive us again. We love you. We trust you. We know you know the way.